Acts chapter 15, beginning now at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on the way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, know ye how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from among us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that tonight, in a way, that you would confirm us Lord, you would speak to our hearts and help us to know what we believe and why we believe it, and to understand what you're doing here. And so help us, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. So the council has met in Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul met with Peter and James and Jude, I believe, prior to that, kind of a private meeting. And then after that, they came out in public and kind of opened the discussion or the debate. And as the debate kind of got going pretty good, I guess, Peter kind of stood up, exercising his apostolic, authority, and kind of got their attention and began saying, you know what, hey, give or take about 10 years ago, the Holy Spirit sent me, to the Gentiles pointedly, and the Gentiles got saved. And they didn't get saved by the law, they got saved by the Holy Spirit. And so he's kind of pointing all that out. Then James finally gets up and kind of lays it out. We're not going to put a big burden on these guys. We're not going to make it a super religious kind of a thing. Just give them some basic kinds of things. And so after the discussion about keeping the law and how that relates to the grace of God by which we're saved, they came to the final determination specifically what to say to these new Gentile believers, which is what we read actually in verse 29. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you should do well. Fare thee well. So they kept it pretty simple. They traveled from Jerusalem back up to or down to Antioch. Jerusalem was kind of down here at the lower end of the map. And now they're walking basically 400 miles back to Antioch. And so that's not a two-day trip. On foot, that takes them probably a few weeks to get there. And so they get back to Antioch, and they begin to share not only the epistle, the letter that was sent, composed by James and so forth, but they also sent emissaries to confirm the same thing to them, to speak it by mouth. And so once they gathered everybody, they shared basically the outcome with them. And in verse 31, which when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Once they heard it, there was a rejoicing in the church. And it's kind of cool because as Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, headed to Jerusalem, it says that they brought great joy essentially wherever they went. And as they come back, they brought great joy with them. And why? Because joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. These guys are walking in the Spirit. They're operating basically on the power of God. God's anointed them. And everywhere they go, it seems like they bring joy with them. And so very understandable also that they'd be rejoicing and not having to be circumcised. I'm thinking, yoo-hoo, all right, man, sweating that one. So they're happy. And they're happy, obviously, not having to keep the law. This affirms that that like them, we too can relate to God through his grace as opposed to the law and our performance of it. And so they're rejoicing. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 49, verse 13, he says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. And so it's just kind of cool how the Lord can, you're in a desperate situation, you're in a trial or whatever's going on, and the Lord can just bring, that joy and that peace. It says there that they had that consolation. Interesting word. Barnabas is called the son of consolation, and the consolation, the word there is paraklesis, and it's the act of exhortation or encouragement or comfort. And when you think about it, all scripture is actually paraklesis. It's an exhortation or an admonition or an encouragement for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in the faith, because that's the effect of it. When we partake of God's word, our faith grows stronger. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so the word paraklesis is actually pretty close to the word parakletos, speaking of the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And this comfort, this encouragement is definitely a work of the Holy Spirit, because you see the unity that it brings, you see the joy that it brings, and the good fruit that comes from it. And so this is all just an awesome move, really, of the Holy Spirit. In verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. a further moving of the Spirit in their midst. Judas and Silas are both identified as being prophets, and they begin to exercise those spiritual gifts, prophesying, exhorting, encouraging the brethren, and it says they're confirming them. In Romans chapter 12, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have this listing of the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of prophecy being among them. And, you know, the purpose of prophecy really is the edification of the body of Christ. And whether it's through the foretelling, and the foretelling of the Word of God would be in a prophetic sense, prophetic, I can't use that word, in a futuristic sense, saying, hey, this is what's going to happen, you know, 400 years down the road or 1,200 years down the road, those kinds of things. And that use of prophesying has already greatly edified the body of Christ. Think about the many times there's been these prophecies about what would take place in the future that have come true throughout history, and you go, wow, you know, how did they know that? And the only way they knew that is because God told the prophet and spoke it before it was going to happen. And again, in Isaiah, he describes how he's going to do that to prove who he is and what he is. So there's the foretelling, of, if you will, of the Word of God. But there's also the forthtelling of the Word of God, that when people exercise the gift of prophecy, they're actually speaking for the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, you know. And honestly, you could stand up and just begin to read the Bible. Thus saith the Lord, and begin to read the Bible, and you're forthtelling. You're, in a certain sense, exercising prophecy at that moment, which I think is pretty cool. But Judas and Silas are exercising the gifts that they've been given, all to the glory of God. And they confirmed the saints. And the word there means to strengthen or to support, literally to place firmly upon or to establish. You know, as Christians, we want to be rooted and grounded in God's word. You don't want to be just loose and blown around by every wind of doctrine. And so he's confirming them. And Peter exhorts us, I think, to the same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter declares, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail and or never fall. And, you know, make your calling and your election sure. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven? Do you know what's going to happen to you if you die? Is that a question mark in your mind or in your heart? I think you need to, if it is, then you need to confirm it. I know, I believe that, you know, if I get run over by a choo-choo train on the way home tonight, then I'm going to heaven. I'm heaven-bound freight. And I ask people at times, well, are you a believer or are you a born-again Christian? Do you know what it is to be born again? And it's amazing how many times you talk to professing Christians who don't really know the answer to that question, what it means to even to be born again. I'll ask them, well, if you died right now, are you going to heaven? Well, I think so. I'd like to think so. The next question is, well, why do you think you get to go to heaven? Why would God let you in? Now, if they start saying, well, it's because I go to church all the time, wrong answer. You know, well, I've been really good and I tithed a lot, wrong answer. You know, well, I haven't killed anybody, they wrong, and good idea, but wrong answer. The only reason we get to heaven is because Jesus died for our sins. And because we've acknowledged that we are sinners, we've asked him to come into our life to be our Lord and to be our Savior, and then we trust that that's true. That's making your calling and your election sure. And I think as we continue to study through the Bible, we begin to see more and more and over again God's plan of redemption for us and the lengths that he's gone to. And we see the description over and over again of his great love for us, and it gives us confidence. It gives us that understanding, you know what? I am saved. God's word is true. It's making your calling and your election sure. And that's essentially what Paul and Silas were doing. They were confirming these guys. They were going back through, you know, because the Judaizers had come through and said, hey, you got to be circumcised. You got to obey the law. You got to do this. You got to do that. And they're going to go, well, if that's the case, I don't know if, you know, I guess I don't measure up. I didn't do that. And so they were sowing confusion, if you will, amongst the ranks. And that's happened in the church ever since then. People come in from the outside saying, well, you know, you claim to be saved, but how are you baptized? You know, what words do they say? You know, and they just kind of throw these different trips on people. And it really comes down to, no, we're not saved by anything that we do. We're saved by what he has done, his completed work on the cross. That's how we're saved. And when we understand that and we confirm it over and over and over again, pretty quick, you know, it's like bulletproof. It has to be, but it's going to be constantly attacked. And so I like the fact that these guys are a spokesman for God. That's what a prophet is. It's someone who speaks for God. And as they and if they're true prophets and they're truly speaking for God, then it's going to come true, or it has come true. It's going to be the word of God. False prophets, they speak for the enemy, okay? But these prophets of God are now going through the church, this fledgling church. This church is that's still trying to kind of find its way and understand, you know, what they've come to. These guys are going back and they're confirming the believers. I love that. They're encouraging the believers. I love to sit with believers, whether they're new believers or old believers, and just talk about the Word of God. Talk about the great things that God has done. My wife encourages me and I encourage her, and we have all these conversations and stuff. And it's really about, you know what? We trust and believe that Jesus is coming back for us. We trust and believe that his sacrifice for us was sufficient. It encourages us. And so we're called to know those things, to know what you believe and why you believe it, and that will strengthen you as well. So I like this fact that these guys go through and they're confirming. In verse 33, and after they tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Interesting, there must have been more than just Paul and Silas. I mean, they're named, but there had to be, you know, it speaks of, you know, more than one going back to Jerusalem, back to the apostles, even though Paul and Silas are the only ones that were, really, you know, of note, if you will. But after they'd been there a while, those that came from Jerusalem along with Paul and Barnabas departed back to the apostles, back to the church in Jerusalem. And then Silas stays behind, continuing to minister in Antioch. If you've ever been on a short-term mission trip, or you've been somewhere where you're ministering in some way, and you know, maybe you leave your home and you've got the intent of going away for a week or a month or whatever it is, and you get there and you just see the Holy Spirit moving. You just see God working in such a way, you don't want to go home. You know, you don't want to go back. And my opinion is, I think that Silas was probably a single man. You know, he didn't have to go back to a wife and kids and a family and stuff, so he was kind of free to kind of go wherever the Spirit would lead him. And he took advantage of that. He goes, man, God is moving. And where the blessings are pouring out, that's where I want to be, right underneath the spigot, you know. And so he just kind of said, hey, I'm going to roll with this. And he goes with and stays behind while the rest of them go back to Jerusalem. Paul kind of describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 and 33, my old ghetto slang. He's kind of talking about marriage and families in general, and then he just makes this kind of commentary here. He says, but it would have you to be without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And basically, Paul's describing that, you know what, when a person's unmarried or young and not really attached to something, they really are pretty free to do whatever the Lord calls them to do. You know, they're not worried about, you know, their career that they might give up, or the wife and the kids and the this and the that. You know, they just kind of go with what the Spirit says. But those that are married and have those responsibilities, and that's not a bad thing, by the way, but those that have those kinds of responsibilities have to be concerned with the welfare of their family. You know, they can't just go off on their own and, you know, and act like they're not married or whatever. And so I think Silas kind of fit that category. In verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And it's kind of cool because, you know, Paul and Barnabas had gone on this missions trip. It probably took them over a year, you know, to travel through Cyprus and then through to Pamphylia and parts of Galatia and then all the way back. It was probably, give or take, about a year-long process. And we read that when they came back, they rested for a while in Antioch. And they were there for some period of time, we're not sure how long, when the Judaizers showed up and said, you got to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses and all that stuff. And then they walk 400 miles to Jerusalem, hang out there for a while, settle things, and bring the letter and some witnesses back, another 400 miles. And so they're putting some mileage on those sneakers, you know. And you would think that they want to rest for a while. And so we don't have a solid time frame here. I mean, the gap between verse 35 and verse 36 could be weeks or months or even a year or two. We don't really know for sure. But they'd been there for a while, it looks like, and they just continued teaching and preaching the Word of God with many others also. And I like that because, granted, Paul and Barnabas are probably the kind of like the key players in this scenario. Silas is obviously involved there. But it says, and many others. They weren't limited to just one or two people teaching. The church didn't gather in one building. The church gathered probably in numerous homes or, by the riverside or whatever, different places where people would gather. And so there may have been multiple services going on, all across Antioch. Understand that Antioch was like the third or fourth biggest city in the Roman Empire at that time. And so we're talking, easily a couple, 200,000 or 300,000 people living in that city. It's not like Susanville where all 80 of you get over there. There was a bunch of people there. And probably a need for a large number of teachers. But Paul and Barnabas are teaching and they're preaching the word of God. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes the phrase teaching or preaching are sometimes viewed as somewhat synonymous. Especially when you think about in context of a Bible study or a church, and you think teaching and preaching is all kind of like the same thing. But they are actually distinct types of teaching, if you will, distinct things. Preaching is heralding the word of God. Preaching is evangelistic in nature, leading people to the Lord, basically explaining their need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching is to the unconverted, to those that don't know the Lord. Preaching is proclaiming the gospel to those that need to be saved. That's essentially what preaching is. And Paul describes it a little bit in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, when he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And so, the preacher has a very distinct, if you will, responsibility. But teaching, on the other hand, is different. Teaching, being grounded in the word, learning and understanding doctrine, being brought to maturity in the Lord. Once a person is saved, they really no longer need preaching per se. Okay, now they need teaching whereby they may grow. And too many churches are preaching to the saints who never seem to grow out of infancy into maturity as believers. In fact, even in the days of Paul, he kind of complained about that in a certain sense. He describes this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, and through a little bit of chapter 6, when he says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to perfection," or maturity, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." Paul has an expectation that if you're a believer, you're going to continue to study the word of God, you're going to mature as a Christian, and at some point you're going to be able to take that, turn it around, and teach or instruct somebody else. That's one of the interesting things about Bible study. A lot of times we're being ministered to personally by the Holy Spirit as God speaks to us through his word to us. And we have got questions. We're searching through stuff. We're examining a passage and trying to understand what it means. And so the primary function, the first function, obviously, is the edification of the saint. But the secondary part of that is the edification of the saints that are next, that we're going to learn it in such a way that we can actually teach or show somebody else what we've learned. And so whenever I study, and this is long before I was ever a pastor or a teacher, I was always studying, trying to learn it in such a way that I could explain it to somebody else. And that's really the expectation that Paul has. Because, he goes, "I don't want you just to be content to enjoy milk, the milk of the word." And the milk of the word's good. I think every sermon, every Bible study ought to have, a little bit of milk, and for those that need the milk, and some meat for those that can digest the meat, and then some manna, the bread from heaven, and praying that the Holy Spirit will take all those things and minister to each person individually. But Paul has an expectation that the Christian would mature and not just be a baby Christian forever. You know, if I was standing up here tonight in diapers that you could see, you'd be kind of going, ooh. You know, if you see a little baby walk by in diapers, you're kind of, oh, what a cute little kid, because it's, you know, it's appropriate. But when you see a mature man standing here in diapers, you know, and maybe I've got my binky or something, you're kind of going, hey, you know, that ain't too cool. And I tell you what, it's kind of pathetic, too, when you see Christians that have been supposedly walking with the Lord for a season, a great while, that are biblically immature, you know, that don't know the basic things of the Bible and aren't, you know, able to walk in it. And I've seen actually young people, and I mean like teenagers and early 20s, that were actually very mature Christians. And so physical age is not always the gauge of maturity, but maturity is what God expects from us, that we will grow, that we will be strengthened, that we will be rooted and grounded in God's Word. And honestly, that only comes from spending time in the book, spending time reading God's Word and studying God's Word. And whether it's a personal devotions or your personal studies or the corporate study together or the small groups that we, you know, that we make available and things. And so there's different options in this fellowship for all those things. But when you add it all together, what do you get? You get a well-rounded and you get a mature Christian out of it. And that's the expectation here. So conversion comes through the preaching of the gospel, but growth comes through the teaching of the Word. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And, you know, I do recall as a young Christian having, you know, different thoughts or perspectives on God's Word, on different doctrines of the Bible and things like that. And I'd like to tell you that I had it dialed in from the get-go, but I didn't. You know, over time, over more study through the Word, I would like to think that I've matured a little bit. And some of my opinions and my perspectives have changed over time, brought, I think, into more and more conformity to what the Holy Spirit would have anyway. And so that comes with time. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And verse 17 gives us the why, that the man of God may be perfect, or in the New King James, complete or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's why we study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, a lot of people say a lot of things about the word of God, but are they rightly dividing the word of truth? And then the next really important component, you know, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. You know, there are lots of good teachers out there, and there's lots of anointed, you know, just, I mean, very dynamic preachers out there that are preaching People Magazine or some Christian Living book, you know, written by some guy. You know, good teaching and good preaching always involve the Word of God itself. You know, that not just mentioning the Word of God from time to time as a springboard, then talking about whatever your social agenda is, but actually plowing through the Word of God and getting the Word of God into you. That's where it comes from. Again, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You know, there are times that we all have challenges to our faith. But what's going to strengthen us in our faith? It's not the miracles of Jesus, per se. You know, reading about them, Mike, because if we're in the Word of God, it's the Word of God that strengthens us. It's the Word of God, you know, it's that spiritual food. And there are, honestly, a lot of kind of weak, emaciated Christians. They'll show up to church, they'll be inspired and thrilled by the worship, and they'll walk away just kind of like their stomachs are growling. Because for whatever reason, perhaps they weren't able to receive the Word of God. Or they don't partake of the Word of God on a daily basis. You know, I'd be a lot skinnier if I only ate one day a week. And it's probably a good idea. But, you know, we need to eat every single day. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so we need to partake of the Word of God on a very daily basis. It's the Word of God that changes men's lives. And not so much People Magazine or pop culture or Christian books. It's the Word of God. I love Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, if it weren't for the Word of God, we'd be lost. If it weren't for the Word of God, you know, we'd be tumbling down the hill, walking in darkness, wondering where we're going. Now, in verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And so there is a time gap between verses 35 and 36, and we don't really know how long for sure. Just some period of time had elapsed. And after a while, it would seem that the Lord put it on Paul's heart to go back to the churches that they'd planted, to the various people that they'd spoken the gospel to on their previous mission trip, and basically just to check up on them, see how they're doing, you know, a spiritual checkup of sorts. And, you know, as Paul kind of suggests this for the churches in Galatia, you know, it is good for the church to do that, but it's also good for people. You know, I think as a mature Christian, we have to at times examine our own walk, examine our own lives. And are we actually being conformed to the image of Christ, or are we walking in the ways of the world? You know, how are we doing in the Lord? You know, what's He speaking to us? How are our devotions going? Are we spending time with Him in prayer and in worship? You know, what's our spiritual temperature? You know, I've been caught short on this a couple times. You know, I've gone to have, you know, fellowship with people, have dinner at their house and stuff. And I just remember the first time this ever happened to me when I was back at Valley Springs. We sat down for this nice dinner with this couple. And the hostess kind of just looked at me very casually and said, so, what's the Lord doing in your life right now? And he was doing a lot, but it's just one of those, you know, you get caught flat-footed, you know, deer in the headlights, kind of like, you know, and you're trying to, like, be all spiritual and stuff. And it's like, all you're doing is going, you know, because I hadn't really thought about it that way. And ever since then, I do think about it every now and then. What's the Lord doing in my life? You know, how are my devotions going? How is my prayer life? You know, am I worshiping Him? Am I standing here in the service and singing praise songs to Him and thinking about mowing the backyard at the church or some other, you know, task or whatever? Where am I, Lord? And it's interesting, when we ask those questions, the Lord is very faithful to reveal to us. You know, Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know, if we might examine ourselves every here and there and just kind of check and see where we're at, you know, that might help us to, you know, in a sense, knowing that we need help, cry out to God all the more, Lord, I need your help. You know, my devotions are kind of dry right now. You know, I don't feel like, you know, you're talking to me or that I'm hearing you. And I know I need you. Lord, is there something in my heart or my life that's keeping me from hearing you? Is there something, Lord, that's, that, you know, and where am I at? What's my spiritual temperature right now? I like the way David kind of is so honest in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, David's not afraid to say, okay, Lord, what's up with me? You know, and there's times, honestly, when I can readily confess my sins because they're very obvious and apparent to me at times. And there's other times when I have to admit to you that I'm not quite so in tune with what's going on. And I've asked the Lord, you know, Lord, I've confessed of what I know of. Would you reveal to me the other things that I'm not aware of, that really aren't in the forefront of my mind? And there's been times when I've almost stopped, like I don't feel like I've got any more to confess. And when I pray that prayer, I say, Lord, search my heart and know me and try my thoughts. Then it's almost like an avalanche of things. The Lord begins to show me, bing, 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 these different things. Like, oh, Lord, thank you for showing me that. But it's not enough just to be aware of your sin. You know, at that point, when we become aware of it, then we have to ask God, number one, to forgive us for our sin. And He's faithful. In 1 John 1:9, He says, you know, if you confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, Lord, help me to turn away from that, to repent of it completely, and to move on, to accept your forgiveness and to just to move on. As far as churches, it's kind of like, you know, leading someone to the Lord. and then checking back with them, following up with them to see if they're still walking with the Lord, to encourage them in the walk. You know, there's times, I think, when, you know, we have that blessed opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord. If it's somebody that I know, then I will definitely follow up with them, you know, the next day or the next week, you know, get them a Bible and try and help them get connected to hopefully our church or, you know, a Bible teaching church of some kind. But, you know, try to follow up with them. Or if I don't know them, I'll say, well, you know, can I get your phone number and I'll call you back, you know, like in a week. And see, I almost always end up talking to guys, so it's not quite so hinky. You know, so I ask some guy, I lead to the Lord, hey, can I have your phone number? You know, you got to be careful with that. But I mean, the attempt there is, though, basically to just to follow up and make sure, because you know what? I've met a lot of people that accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then they flounder after that. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. You know, they don't have that support. And so you want to kind of get them plugged into a Bible teaching church. But Paul had a heart for the people he'd reached on his first missionary trip, and he wanted to make sure that they were growing and that they were healthy. And we know that Paul kept in touch with these different churches by writing them letters. In fact, that's why we have, you know, a good chunk of the New Testament. These are Paul's letters to the church in Colossae and the church in Thessalonica and the Galatian churches. You know, Galatia was a region. And so Paul was writing letters to them. But it's interesting, you know, we've got copies of these letters in our Bible. But mailing a letter back then wasn't like today. I mean, today, you know, you get on your word processor, you crank out a letter or whatever, stick it in an envelope with an address on it, and you know, 49.8 cents of stamp, and drop it in a box, and then some guy picks it up and takes it across the country, you know, and delivers it to wherever. And then Carolina gets it and then puts it in your mailbox right now. And you know, for us, it's a pretty simple, a pretty reliable process. But back in those days, number one, paper was expensive. I mean, parchment and the way to write was all very expensive. And then when you finally wrote out a letter of some kind, you've got it. How do you get it from point A to point B? They didn't have the postal service. What happened was you hired a courier, a person that would take that letter, or you found a ship that was sailing to Galatia or to Pamphylia, and then from there some guy on freight would take that letter with other packages and stuff to Lydia or wherever they were going, and it would take maybe 3 or 4 or 5 months for a letter to get from point A to point B, depending on how far it was. And so it wasn't always super reliable. Ships had a nasty habit of sinking back then, you know. So you'd send your mail on some boat that would sink or crash or who knows what. And so it wasn't always a very reliable process. And so, and as you know, any of you that have written letters to people, if you're very eloquent when you write, then perhaps you're a poet or, you know, a good writer. You can express your heart. You can use an awesome vocabulary and communicate all kinds of cool things. And they open up the letter and just hear music. You know, it's like, wow, you know. But for me, it's like, how you doing? Love, Mike, you know. and a letter doesn't always communicate, you know, the inflection or the tone of your words. They can't see your face. And Paul knew that, you know, there was limitations even in writing letters and checking on people. So there was that point where he says, you know, I want to visit you. I want to spend time with you. I want to kind of check up on you and see how you're doing. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20 says, Paul writing to the Galatians, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice so that you would know my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I'm concerned about you. And so, you know, Paul, like any of us, couldn't be everywhere all at one time. And so he did write letters, but then he sought to follow up some of those letters by his personal appearance, you know, just by being there, which I think is pretty cool. So in his mind, it's time. He wants to go see them personally. And then the last little section here, verse 37 to the end, and Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches, and we know that he ended up from there going on back to the area of Galatia. But, you know, Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, John Mark, with him. And, you know, there's that family connection. And we know that in the previous missionary trip, they got to a point where as they left Pamphylia, which is the port cities, they left the island of Cyprus. They landed in Pamphylia, headed towards Galatia, towards Antioch of Pisidia. And John Mark goes, nope, I'm all done. You know, I'm going home. And we don't know why he went home. We're not told. We can speculate in all kinds of ways. But the bottom line is that Paul was not real thrilled that John Mark bailed on him. And so John Mark makes his way back to Antioch there in Syria. And Paul and Barnabas go on to a very difficult trip. You remember what happened to Paul? You know, they got kicked out of a couple towns. He got stoned. All kinds of things were happening. And then he made his way back. And so from that point forward, it was a difficult trip. And he might be thinking that, hey, John Mark kind of dodged the bullet here, took the easy way out. And he goes, we don't want to do that again. Now, Barnabas, remember his name means son of consolation? You know, Paul is a go-getter. You know, he's mission-oriented. He wants to get the job done. He wants to confirm the churches. But Barnabas is the guy that has always taken the other guy under his wing. Barnabas is the guy that, you know, he's the one that stuck up for Paul, right? And now he's sticking up for John Mark. And Barnabas is going to say, hey, if he doesn't go, I'm not going. Paul goes, assez fois, you know? And you go this way, I'll go that way. And it's interesting because they end up, you know, each going in different directions, but they each end up covering a lot of territory as two different mission groups. And there are times when God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians are going to differ on things. And, you know, that's not the end of the world. You know, there are certain things we're all going to agree on. And I think about the essentials of the faith. I've got Christian brothers and sisters that think the exact opposite of what I believe when it comes to the rapture. But the rapture is not like what I would call a salvation issue. And I kind of jokingly, oh, you'll figure it out on the way up. You know, oops, I was wrong. You know, I have friends that are reformed in their theology. You know, they're Calvinists. And it's like, okay, you know, but that's not necessarily a salvation issue. So I'm not going to, like, you know, draw the line in the sand, oh, you know, we can't talk to you anymore. As long as we believe that Jesus is God, when we believe that in the virgin birth, we believe in the veracity, the truth, truthfulness of God's word, and, you know, there's some essential things we've got to believe in, even to be Christians, but there's some other things that we don't necessarily all have to agree on. You know, I think it's okay to agree to disagree agreeably on some things, you know, and not make everything a big issue. It is interesting. Other people don't always feel quite the same way. That's why probably we've got 42 churches in Susanville, and hundreds of denominations. You know, you can get a book on denominations, and it's about like that fat, and it tells you about every kind of Baptist you've ever wanted to read about, and every shade of Episcopalian, and on it goes. The nuances of the different groups that can't agree on, you know, whatever. But, you know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know, we don't need to look for a fight. You know, we've got enemies out there, but it's not the other churches. And it's not the other Christians. We've got an enemy that wants to kill us. His name is the devil. And he's out to get us. And that's the enemy. You know, the other Christians, the other people for that matter, they're not the enemy. So I love this quote that I'm not sure where I got it from, but from somebody else, they got it from somebody else. But in the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, love. You know, there's things that are worth fighting for, going to the mat for, yeah. Those things we have to be united in. But there are other things, non-essentials, that there's liberty in Christ Jesus for that stuff. But in all things, love. Oftentimes, these differences and these difficulties really are opportunities to grow in the Lord. You know, we look at trials and you know, interpersonal conflict and that kind of stuff as being negative, and maybe there is a negative aspect to it at times. But quite honestly, these very same things are the things that help us to grow and to mature as Christians, where we have to put our faith to the test, where we have to put our understanding of the Bible to the test. You know, do we really believe what we think we believe? And, you know, are we willing to walk what we believe, that we profess? You know, there's nothing like saying, oh, Lord, you know, I'll serve you anyway. I'll be a servant. And then somebody treats you like a servant, you know? And it's like, you know, I love being a servant of God, a minister of God. And then somebody treats you like, you know, a servant. It's like, that's when you find out where your heart really is in some of those things. But again, oftentimes these differences and difficulties are opportunities to grow in the Lord. And God will use it for good, just like Paul says in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purposes. You know, God uses it for his purpose. And this division between Paul and Barnabas. And, you know, some people have kind of alluded or said outright, well, you know, obviously Barnabas was out of God's will because you never hear from him again. And it's like, so, you know, my name isn't in the Bible, but I know God's used me at times. You guys, you know, maybe your names are in the Bible because you got cool biblical names or something. But, you know, I mean, we don't have to be recorded in the Bible to be used of God to further the kingdom of God. And I believe that as Paul and John Mark is mentioned again. In fact, later on, it's kind of cool because, you know, Paul kind of writes him off like, this guy, you know, bailed on us, whatever. But when Paul is in prison, nearing the end of his life, facing death in a Roman jail, he writes to Timothy and says, hey, send John Mark to me, okay, because he's useful to me in ministry. And I would suggest that two things changed. One, I'm going to bet that over the years of ministry that John Mark matured in some way and became perhaps more practically useful in ministry, more seasoned in ministry or whatever. And I would also say that Paul, his heart changed towards Mark. That he had, you know, he's the guy that wrote about the gospel of grace, right? He learned about another aspect of grace in reaching out to John Mark. And you read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And what I'm getting at really is that this breach between these two awesome men of God was temporary. You know, God used it for a season. He created basically two mission teams out of one and covered twice as much territory. And God was glorified in the process. So to me, that's all pretty cool. All of this really sets the stage for Paul and Silas's, basically Paul's second missionary trip, which is what we're going to pick up next week. And when we get into chapter 16. And so more adventure on the way here. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the exhortation just to walk in your ways and to allow you by your Spirit to guide us and lead us. And we ask, Lord, that you would. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of your Spirit, that we would truly, as it says in Isaiah, hear a word behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. So have your way in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.